evening.
Welcome. Thank you for coming tonight. This morning I had the opportunity to share just briefly about some of the good things that happened here last week as far as the gospel meeting, and tonight I want to talk about the Thanks for Giving program. I don't know about you, but I would pay to participate in that next year. It was worth it. Now, Anne's going to remember that when I say that, and she'll probably come up and say, well, Mark, you said last year you'd pay to participate. But it was that good. I enjoyed serving people yesterday. We had a prayer table as out there, and that Pat and I manned that prayer table, and we probably had 40 people come to that prayer table, maybe one out of four, roughly, of those that came in, and that was a wonderful experience for me. It was just short moments of prayer. Now, others had wonderful experience handing out groceries, handing out turkeys, encouraging people, helping in the coat room, and those coats flew off the shelves. You know, I peeked in there after we were open for maybe 45 minutes and went, wow, where'd they all go? Well, they went out the door. They went to those who were having needs. And you are to be commended for your participation in these programs. It's serving people, it's lifting lives, and it's making a little bit of a connection for Jesus. And that's what we're seeking to do. So I really appreciate the opportunity to participate in it. And yes, I will pay a little bit next year if I need to in order to have a slot to do that. All righty. Tonight is a question and answer night. It's a different form than we normally do on Sunday night, where we have a more traditional sermon. I ask over the last several weeks for some Bible questions that you would like me to address. And Lord and clock willing, I will see if we can do five tonight. I'm going to work on that assumption. When we're dealing with biblical questions, sometimes we have clear answers and sometimes we have less than clear answers. And I'll try to differentiate with that clarity tonight. In other words, there are some things we can be very sure of, other things, because the Bible is clear about it, other things that are highly probable, given the information we have in Scripture, other things we have more questions about. And maybe to start this session off, I need to remind us of the Scripture I quoted to my class this morning, Deuteronomy 29:29. Where the Bible says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. There are things the Bible does not address. So if you ask me how many angels dance on the head of a pin, I can't answer that question. Although there were theologians who attempted to do so in the Middle Ages. I don't think that's a profitable question for us. There are some secret things that the Bible does not address. The things I want us to concentrate on are things where we have clarity from Scripture, or at least probability based on what Scripture does tell us, rather than going into great speculation. So with that, I go to Malachi chapter 4 for our first question. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so you can find that. You find Matthew, back up a book, and you're right there in Malachi chapter 4. So that's not too hard. Malachi chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 5 and 6. The Bible says, see, I send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And the question is, who is this prophet Elijah? And what is this reference about turning the hearts of the fathers to their children? Let me work with that with you for a little while. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He prophesied in Judah around 400 B.C., In the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah had probably the most successful ministry of the prophets in instigating moral reform. In the New Testament, John the Baptist is the new Elijah. Let me share with you why. Listen to Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men are taking hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, here's the key phrase, he is the Elijah who was to come. So Jesus himself says that Elijah that was forecast in the Old Testament to come has now come in the person of John the Baptist. Let's further go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, where we find an angel, Gabriel, appearing to Zechariah the priest before the birth of his son, John, which we will know as John the Baptist. The angel told Zechariah and Elizabeth that he would have a very special child, and they were to name him John. And note verse 17 from Luke chapter 1. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. See that phrase? To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So not only do we have Jesus referring to John the Baptist as the new Elijah, we also have the angel saying that, Gabriel saying that Elijah to come, the John the Baptist, will be in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then the phrase, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, there's one other verse we need to look at, because this one sometimes is thought to counter the other two, and I'll explain why I think it does not counter it. It's John chapter 1 and verse 21. John the Baptist was asked at one point, who are you? Are you Elijah? And what did he say? He said, no, I'm not. John the Baptist here refused the title of Elijah. And if we didn't have these other verses, we would assume that maybe John isn't this Elijah that was to come, forecast or foretold back in Malachi chapter 4. But here's what I think John is saying. I think John is saying, I am not literally Elijah reincarnated. Now, he may have not realized that he was a fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy. That's another possibility. My favorite explanation of this is that John is just saying, I'm not physically Elijah come back to this earth. But it could be the other. It could be that he just didn't recognize that he was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Do you know prophecies can be fulfilled and the people fulfilling them don't have a clue? So, you know, it could be either one. But the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 about the coming of Elijah and the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now let's look at that next phrase about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. It was John's mission to call men and women to repentance, to return to God's way. In the words of Malachi, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. John the Baptist was to effect a repentance that would cure and heal relationships that were strained. You see, most of our problems are ultimately people problems, aren't they? You know, I'm a people problem. You're a people problem. We're all people problems, right? Now, we may not be intentionally be strange and, you know, problematic, but we are problems. This problem comes with two legs and two arms and two ears and one mouth. So, I believe what John the Baptist is doing is preparing the way for the Lord by helping call people to repentance so that the family unit, the fathers and the sons, i.e. the families, will be secure in their faith, will have a strong faith in God, because you cannot ultimately call people to godly, holy living apart from fathers relating well with their children. Amen? In fact, we have in the New Testament, the Bible clearly teaches the importance of home leadership for fathers as husbands, head of the home. And it requires elders to be successful in parenting their children. So we certainly see the importance of leadership in the home situation. And I suspect the Malachi chapter 4 verse about turning the hearts of the fathers to their children has reference to the repentance that calls people to holy, righteous relationships of doing what God wants them to do for leading in the home. Now, that's my best guess at it, and that's Malachi chapter 4. Now, do you have any thoughts you would like to share? Yes, John the Baptist's mission was to Israel, to bring them back to God. Absolutely. Absolutely, Tony. Someone else? Well, let me go to my next one. My next question is the Philip mentioned in Acts 8. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip the evangelist that went up to Samaria? Is he the same Philip mentioned later in the book as Philip the evangelist, chapter 21 and verse 8? The short answer is yes. Now, let me tell you why I believe that to be true. Following names in the Bible can be a little difficult because they didn't use first and last names in Hebrew society like we do. People sometimes were referred to as, for example, James the son of Zebedee. James Zebedee's boy. That's how the specific person was identified from other James. In other cases, you have the word Bar added to a name. Now, the word Bar means son of. So you have, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That is Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Well, what's that mean? Simon, son of Jonah. So one way to identify people was not only by their first names, but who was their daddy? Was it Zebedee? Was it Simon, son of Jonah? But another way people were identified was the town they lived in. For example, Mary Magdalene. You've heard of her. You always thought Magdalene was her last name, didn't you? It's actually Mary of Magdala. Magdala is a town. It's a community. So people were named after their parents. You know, the reference there. They're also referenced the town that they were from. Because of the lack of first and last names in Scripture, our ability to identify people with precision is a little more limited. Because we have many common names in the first century. I'm using New Testament here as an example. And sometimes we have several characters by the same name. How many James do you know of in the New Testament? Yeah, let's name them. James the Less. Okay, half-brother of Jesus. James the son of Zebedee. And James the son of Alphaeus, right? Now, that's how James is identified. I'm using this as an example. We have a few Philips, and that's the one we're going to get to in our question in Acts chapter 8. We have a few Philips in the New Testament as well. Well, I know of three different Philips in the New Testament. The first one I think we can pretty rule out as the Philip of Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21, which we're headed to in our question. This first Philip is Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius. He was the brother of Herod. He's a government official. It would be very unlikely, given the climate of the first century, for such a government official to become a leader in the early church. I'm going to rule him out of the possibilities. But there are two other Philips that we find in Scripture. The first is Philip the Apostle. And we don't know a lot about that man. He's found in the list of apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, we have Jesus calling Philip to discipleship. But we don't know an awful lot about this man, Philip. He's in the apostles' list. Basically, all we know about him is the little bit that John covers in chapter 1 of John, verses 43 through 46, when Jesus calls him. Now we're going to go back to Acts chapter 6 and build a case for why I believe that the Philip in Acts chapter 8 is Philip the evangelist referenced in Acts chapter 21 and not Philip the apostle. All right? That's where I'm headed. Now, your salvation does not depend on all this reasoning and understanding all of this reasoning, but I'll just kind of share with you why I believe the Philip of Acts chapter 8 is the Philip the evangelist of Acts chapter 21. We start in Acts chapter 6 for this reason. The 12 apostles have appointed 7 men to serve the needs of the Grecian widows. Remember that? They're not exactly called deacons, but they appear to be doing deaconing work. Because the apostles said, we need to hand this ministry over to them, the apostles saying, so we, apostles, can devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. I.e., we've got a lot of important things to do in spiritual leadership, and we're going to hand over this physical leadership to this body of 7 men that we see appointed in Acts chapter 6. Now we go over to Acts chapter 8. Oh, the Acts chapter 6 list includes a man named Philip. So he's one of the 7 appointed is a Philip, okay? That's where I missed that little point I need to say. Now let's go to Acts chapter 8. Verse 1. On that day, following the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. What's that tell us? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, right? Now, the apostles, assumingly therefore including the apostle Philip, stayed in Jerusalem. Those who were scattered abroad were non-apostles. Well, guess what? The Philip we're going to encounter in Acts chapter 8, who is teaching and preaching Christ in Samaria and then goes and links up with the Ethiopian eunuch and baptizes him, obviously that's outside of Jerusalem. So I believe the Philip in Acts 8 is different from an apostle, because the apostles were staying in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those who had scattered preached the word everywhere they went. Philip went down to a town in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. So here's this Philip, a non-apostle, preaching Christ in Samaria. He's doing evangelistic work, isn't he? Then we go to Acts 8:12. But when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon the sorcerer, remember him, believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Then drop down to verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, what did they do? They sent Peter and John to them. Now, you've heard of Peter and John before. They're apostles, right? Remember, they've been in Jerusalem. Those who are not apostles are scattered elsewhere. Philip has gone to Samaria and preached the gospel. He's left Jerusalem. But there's a problem. People have become Christians in Samaria at the preaching of Philip. And Philip could do miracles, but guess what? He couldn't pass on the ability to do miracles. The apostles could pass on the ability to do miracles. And what we find here is Peter and John, apostles, leave Jerusalem, go up to Samaria, pray and then lay their hands on brothers so they can receive these miraculous powers. This indicates to me that Philip, who had preached in Samaria, again, is not an apostle. Otherwise, why in the world send a Peter and John? If Philip was an apostle, he could do the same thing, couldn't he? All right. Now, continuing with my thought here, let's go over to Acts chapter 21, and let's notice the reference in Acts 21 that I believe is linking to the same Philip as we have in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 7. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And he says, from our voyage from Tyre, we landed in Potamus, where we greeted the brothers, stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of who? Philip the evangelist. One of the what? One of the seven. That's one of the seven that were appointed back in Acts chapter 6 to wait on tables of the Grecian widows, isn't it? So I do believe that the man in Acts chapter 8 is indeed Philip the evangelist. He obviously did evangelistic work in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria and in reaching out to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so I believe the reference here to Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8 would be the same Philip that we see active in Acts chapter 8. Okay, any thoughts or questions? All right. Well, that's two down. I may not get through all of them tonight. I don't want to keep you to midnight. You know, Paul preached to midnight, but I don't want anyone being Eutychus. Let me get at least one more here. The question is, can we speed up the coming of Jesus by our behavior? And the question comes from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. The NIV reads, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, an alternate reading would be, as you eagerly wait forward to the day of God, or as you hasten toward the day of God. The New American Standard says, looking for and hastening the coming of the Word of God, which is very literal to what the Greek text says. But given the context, there's no real question here, but the day of God is the second coming and the end of the world. The question is, can we as Christians speed up the coming of the Lord by living right, particularly through evangelistic efforts? Can we affect the timing of the Lord's return? That's the question being asked. The word translated hastening, espoudantos, from spudo, which means, we get the word speed. So that's why you have the NIV translating 2 Peter 3:12, and speed its coming. It's a literal translation of that Greek word, speudo. Now, figuratively, the meaning is to earnestly desire his coming. And I believe that's what the meaning is. Now, have you known kids who wanted to speed up Christmas? When I was a kid, December 25th was way too late in the year. I wanted Christmas right after Thanksgiving. Now, as an adult, I kind of go, couldn't we have a little more space between these holidays? But when I was a kid, I didn't want to wait for Christmas. I wanted Christmas right then. In a sense, I wanted to speed Christmas. I wanted to hasten Christmas. Now, this doesn't prove it. This just simply illustrates it. But me hastening Christmas or speeding Christmas didn't cause December 25th to come any faster just because I wanted it to. So the question we go back to in 2 Peter 3:12, as we look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming or hasten its coming, does that mean that the Lord will change the timetable of his return based on our desire for it and our wish for it and our behavior and evangelism and moral living toward it? Well, there's some other verses to consider in this question. Let me run over some that need to be considered in this question. One is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24, Jesus says, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And some people have read this about the gospel being preached to the whole world and said, well, Jesus can't come back until everybody's heard the gospel, so therefore, if we preach the gospel and cover the whole world with the gospel, Jesus will come back sooner. That's the thought in the idea. I'm not sure that's the correct rendition of that verse. I'll tell you why. Number one, I'm not sure that Matthew 24:14 has to do with the return of Jesus and the end of the world. It could very well fit with Jesus' prediction concerning the destruction of Jerusalem fulfilled in AD 70. You see, Jesus was asked two questions by his disciples that he answers in Matthew 24. The first question is concerning the destruction. You know, these walls are not going to stand. One rock won't be left upon another. Remember that one? And when Jesus answers that question, I think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The second question the disciples ask, "And what will be the sign of your coming?" That refers to the second coming of Jesus. So I see the disciples asking two questions. Jesus, what do you mean about the destruction of this temple? One rock's not going to be left upon another. It's all going to be torn down. Jesus, when's this going to be fulfilled? That's question one. Question two is, what will be the sign of your coming? And I believe Jesus answers both questions in Matthew 24 as well as the parallel passages in the other Gospels. I believe the first question of Jesus, or asked of Jesus by the disciples, was addressed in verse 4 through 29, and the second question asked by the disciples was addressed in 30 through 51. Again, that's just my view of looking at that passage. In addition, I doubt that Christ's return date is predicated on our 21st century evangelism or Christian living efforts. For this reason, Christ can't come until the gospel is preached to the whole world. In the first century, the gospel was preached to the then known world. In Colossians chapter, where was that? It's in my notes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul referenced, "All over the world the gospel is bearing fruit and growing." And that occurred in AD 62. So you could say that if the coming of Christ is predicated on the gospel being widely disseminated, taught to the, quote, whole world, that could have been fulfilled at the time of the writing of Colossians, AD 62, and does not wait and depend on us. So if you take a causative view that the preaching of the gospel over all the world caused Jesus to return, Jesus could return any time after AD 62, when Paul declared the gospel is bearing fruit worldwide. I don't take a causative view personally, however. If the phrase, "then the end will come" in Matthew 24 has to do with the end of the world, I'm still not sure that it was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in the whole world that will cause Jesus to return. I don't think Matthew 24 requires a causative link between the gospel being preached to the whole world and then the end coming. Two items can be mentioned in sequence without one causing the other. We might say Thanksgiving comes and then Christmas. Did Thanksgiving cause Christmas? Well, I think we would say no, right? So there's not necessarily a causative link between the first and the second. In the same way, I don't believe the passage in Matthew 24 requires a causative link between the gospel being preached to the whole world and then the end coming. That's my view, and you might differ with me, and I'm welcome to hear that. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter teaches the Lord's delay in his return is indicative of Christ's desire of not wanting anyone to perish. But does this mean that we speed up Christ's return by doing a better job of preaching the gospel? I hesitate to make that conclusion on the basis of this verse. The force of the verse is that the Lord has not abandoned his promise of his return. What to us seems to be a delay is actually an indication of his patience to wanting all men to repent. I don't think we should reason backwards from this to say that we can change the date of Christ's return by preaching the gospel. Such an interpretation forces on this verse something I don't believe it was intended to say. One more verse on this question if we can speed up the Lord's coming by the way we live. And that's Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 and 21. The book of Acts says in Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God so your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Other translations read just a little differently. I read the NIV, but they're basically the same. Some see in this verse the idea that our repentance causes God to send Jesus. From the phrase, "Repent and turn, that he may send Jesus the Christ." Here again, I question if that is truly causative, if our repentance causes God to send Jesus at a particular time, that we can somehow move up God's calendar by our actions and repentance. Or is the return of Christ simply the next step in our Christian lives? Here's the way I believe that verse, Acts 3:19, should be looked at. First comes repentance and turning to God, becoming a Christian. Second in our life comes a time of refreshing. The Christian life is a time of refreshing, refreshed by God's Holy Spirit. And the third is the time of the Lord's return. Those are the things mentioned in Acts chapter 3. Repentance and turning to God, times of refreshing, then the Lord's return. I'm not sure they're necessarily linked causatively in a sequence, but just simply linked in the order they will occur in our life. Repentance and turning to God first, times of refreshing, which we're experiencing as Christians, and then the Lord's return in those three orders. Now, obviously, I could be wrong on this, because whether or not our repentance and repentance of others through our preaching of the gospel has an effect on moving the date of Christ's return ultimately comes down to being an immaterial question to me, because God just says Christ is going to return, and he'll return when he's ready. So those are three questions tonight, and as I look at the clock, I don't think I'd better do four and five.
So there's one Aramaic phrase you can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 16 called Maranatha.
Yes, come O Lord Jesus.
So that is actually a prayer request for him to come quickly.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They were praying for the Christ to come. They said, "Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to be out of here. You know, I'm ready to go, Lord. Come quickly." And there's no question the early church wanted that to occur. They wanted the coming of Christ to be as immediate as possible. They were beginning to be under persecution. Life was hard. They had hope in Jesus. So they were ready to say goodbye to this earth. The question is, did their wish cause it to be fulfilled? And that's the question I would ask. Is it causative in nature? You see, you can wish for something that doesn't necessarily mean you cause it to happen. You can wish for something, but that doesn't necessarily mean it causes it to happen. Thank you, Tommy. Other comments? I know some of these questions may be a little highfalutin, if I can say it that way, or maybe a little difficult. And frankly, the things that we've looked at tonight, these are not what I would call salvation issues. These are not basic things about that are clearly taught in Scripture. You know, you didn't want to give me easy questions, did you? You wanted to see if we could stump the preacher. And again, this preacher can be stumped pretty easily. But I appreciate having a week to deal with your questions while Keith was here. And I wasn't preparing the lessons during Keith's time. I was here preparing this one tonight. So thank you for the opportunity to share in those. The others who have given me questions, I will be sure and get you private answers, and we might save your question for another time, if that be acceptable. But I do want to honor your patience tonight and conclude our Q&A session. Anyone else have a question on that last one that needs further clarification about can we move up the Lord's coming by our living? Earnestly desiring.
And so when you're reading a translation, which may not translate the exact idea.
Right.
Then you can come up with all kinds of questions.
Yeah. And there's a difference between earnestly desiring something and causing it to happen. You know, you might earnestly desire $1 million. That doesn't mean it causes it to happen, right? Okay. We might desire for the Lord earnestly to return tonight. Come, O Lord Jesus. But that may or may not happen. So our desire does not cause his coming, is what I would say, as we've looked at these verses. That's my view. I could be wrong. And again, ultimately it comes down to, it's going to be God's timing when Christ returns, not mine. I just want to be ready. And that leads me to our invitation. We want to be ready when the Lord comes. Amen? We want to be ready. Not that we're going to be perfect except through the blood of Jesus, but we need to be in the blood of Jesus. If you need to respond to the Lord, putting on in baptism, prayers to the congregation, if we can help you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.